lesson this morning is the abundant life. The abundant life. And of course, that comes from John 10 and verse 10 that was just read to us a moment ago. John 10, 10 says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Jesus came to seek and to save the lost and to provide for them something that they could never have on their own. Life. And we say, well, you know, that, yes, they're living. We know every, you know, we're all living. But he came to provide us with real life. There's a difference between just going through the motions of day-to-day life, of existing from day to day, of working and making money and paying bills and buying food and eating and going back to work again and sleeping. And there's a difference in that. And in really having life. Real life. Not just existing, but living. And what's more, he said not just that we would have life, but he came so that we could have it more abundantly, that we could have a better life, that we could have more of it, and that we could enjoy it more fully. We could have a full life. I know many people in the world look at the Christians around about them and say, oh, those poor Christians. They don't get to live. They don't get to enjoy the things of this life. But they're so wrong. We're the ones who truly can enjoy life. We're the ones that really have a full life. Or at least we're the ones who should have it. Not everyone who should have the abundant life does have it. We're going to look a little bit at that abundant life this morning. And we see that Jesus said that he came so that we could have that life and have it more abundantly. We can't get it from anybody else. In the open Bible study that I use often when studying with people who aren't Christians, that study deals with what Jesus says in John 10, 10 and explains and goes through other verses to show that Jesus is the one who has the words of life. Now what Peter said, you're the one who has the words of life. Where would we go? Where else can we go? Well, a lot of the religious world go to some religious organization that's based on man-made doctrine. Some people in the religious world or in the secular world go to their mamas and daddies and grandparents. Some people go to some iconic leader of sorts. They may follow after somebody who's a great speaker that just really motivates them, and they may follow that person. Louis Farrakhan comes to mind. A lot of people follow him and don't have any idea what he stands for, what he believes. But boy, he's a powerful speaker, and they just flock to him. Billy Graham is another one. Everybody, the Billy Graham Crusade, come. We got to go to the Billy Graham Crusade. Billy Graham doesn't have the words of life. Jesus has the words of life. And the only way we can get them from anybody else is if they're telling us what Jesus had to say. We need to take advantage of that. We have right here in this book the words that can bring us life. Abundant life. And we need to take advantage of that. Sometimes we don't. And that's a sad thing if we don't take advantage of that. But let's look at some of the things that are included in the abundant life. The abundant life includes, first of all, a clear conscience. You know, guilt is a powerful motivator. Unfortunately, most of the time, guilt motivates us to just feel sorry for ourselves or to feel like we're good for nothing. Guilt very seldom actually provides us with the motivation to correct those things that we're doing that we shouldn't. Now there is a godly sorrow that will motivate us in that way, but guilt doesn't. Guilt just makes us feel sorry for them. Oh, I'm so bad, I did this bad thing, I'm just hopeless, I'm just bad. Well, nobody ever accomplishes much being that way. See, Jesus came to provide through the abundant life that he offers a clear conscience. We don't have to feel guilty anymore because he has washed our sins away. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. A good conscience. That's the end of the commandment. If we're following God's commandments, if we're following the teachings that Jesus left for us, then we can have a good conscience. We can have a clear conscience, a clean conscience. Our conscience can stand up and say, I know there have been things in the past that I've done wrong, but God's forgiven me of those things, and I can go on living my life. We don't dwell in the past anymore. We don't have to live worrying and doubting the things that we've done in the past. When we find out about things that we've done that are wrong, we correct them and we move on. We repent of those things, we ask forgiveness of God and anyone else that we may have harmed in the process, and we move on. And we don't have to constantly dwell on all of our failures. Isn't that a sad life? Constantly living in the past, reliving over and over again all of the mistakes and all of the failures. See, Jesus came so that we don't have to do that anymore. He came so that we can have a clear conscience. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 3, Paul again speaking to Timothy says this, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And the other thing about following God's word and only God's word is that we know we're following God's word. We don't have to live in doubt. We don't have to live wondering, well, you know, we're doing such and such at church, or I'm doing such and such in my life. Is that right? Because we know if we've studied the scriptures, what the scriptures say, we know if we're doing what they say or not. We can live with a pure conscience, just like Paul did. Now, amazing thing, Paul lived with a pure conscience, even though he was persecuting Christians up until the time that Jesus let him know that he was persecuting the Lord. He was doing that with a pure conscience. So the conscience is not always a perfect guide. But we can have a pure conscience if we do follow his teachings and know that we're doing what's right. And then, of course, 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Another powerful scripture. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, having a clear conscience doesn't mean that we deny that we have any sin. That's not what having a clear conscience is all about. He says, if we deny that we have sin, if we say we have no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. That's not what we're doing here. But he says in verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So when we talk about having a clear conscience, we're not saying we're perfect. We're not saying I don't sin anymore. I've risen above that. That's what some religious men teach. They teach, when you become a Christian, you stop, you don't ever sin anymore. You're never going to sin again. John says, if we say that, we're liars. And if we say that, we're making him out to be a liar. And that's not the truth, isn't it? We can't deny our sin. But he says, what we can do is if we will confess our sin to him, he is faithful and just. It's not even just a matter of mercy. It is merciful that he has seen fit to allow us that avenue of forgiveness. But it's not all about mercy. He said he'd do it, and so now if he doesn't do it, that would be unjust. But God is not unjust. He is a just God. He said he'd forgive us our sins if we confess them. As Christians, we have that blessing. All of those spiritual blessings that are in Christ, this is one of them. those outside of Christ can't understand or don't understand. If they did, they'd be jumping at the chance to become Christian. Because this is what it's all about. Living with a clean conscience. A clear conscience before God. Knowing that, yes, just like other people, I make mistakes and I commit sin, but I can go to God, my Father, and have them forgiven. And they'll be wiped clean. Erased. Marked out. Never to appear again. You know, the invention of the idea of an eraser is probably something that the gospel writers and the New Testament writers, they would have fascinated them. Because that's what Jesus did. You know, it used to be that if they made a mistake on paper, all they could do is just put a blot of ink over it, and then you've got a spoiled piece of paper with a big blot of ink on it where you made the mistake. Or you had to cross it all out and then leave. But with the invention of an eraser, you can erase that area where the mistake was made and go back and start over again. See, that's what God does for us. He doesn't just blot our sin and make a big blot on our life. He erases it. Cleans it. He cleanses us from all sin, John tells us. We need to look forward to that. But then we see also that the abundant life includes a commitment to a cause. A commitment to a cause. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 11. Now part of the problem that people have in this world is that they don't have anything to live for. I heard someone on the radio yesterday, I believe it was, as I was driving. And he was talking about what's the purpose of life. And he talked about pain and suffering and children suffering from cancer and children dying and death. And he said, you know, there's no answer for it. And he said that, he said the whole purpose of life is just to live. To survive. That's all there is to it. You just have to survive as long as you can. Man, what a sad way to live. No purpose. No cause for life. Just to live. Just to live. Just to go to work another day. Just to eat another day. Just to sleep another day. But thanks be to God that we have a cause to live for. And we need to put our full commitment into that cause. We need to have a commitment to this cause. Romans 6:11 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let not their sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. There's our cause to live pure and holy lives. We have a commitment to that cause, to be dead to sin, to put it behind us. Now we talked a moment ago about the fact that we do still sin. But it needs to be in our purpose in life to get over that sin, to get rid of it, to rid our lives of it. If you think about any contest, whether it be a game or a sporting event, whether it be just a project that somebody has going on, whether it be cooking or sewing or anything. Their goal in each attempt is to strive for perfection. To do better than they did the time before. Every time you bake a cake, you want that cake to taste better than the one you fixed last week. Every time you clean your house, you want it to look better than it did the last time. Every time somebody goes out and plays a sport, they want it to be better, they want to play a better game than they did the last time. Everybody that runs, that goes out running, they want to run faster than they did the last time. Well, that's the way the Christian life is. It's striving for perfection, to do better this time than we did last time. And to make those corrections, and to have that commitment to that goal of living a better life than we did past. And every time that we stumble and fall, every time that we do sin, we renew a commitment to do better this next time. Not going to fall to that again. I'm going to do better. We need to have that commitment. That's what Jesus came to bring us. A reason to live. Now the atheist, the agnostic, the secularist, the humanist, those that don't believe in the Bible, don't believe in God, they have no cause. They have nothing to live for. They're just living to live. Now they may live to make a lot of money. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, so what? When you die, who's going to get it? They may live to become famous. So what? In a few years, everybody can get about you. They may live because, well, my children will live on after me. Well, who's to say their children are going to believe the same things they did? Some of the most notorious, I guess you could say, atheists in history had children who became Christians. Because they didn't like that life. They didn't want to live like it. But they're living their life. I've got my children. I'll live on in my children. Not if your children deny everything you ever believed in, you won't. Oh, see, with Christ, we have a cause for life. We have a reason to live. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 12. Paul tells Titus that the grace of God appeared teaching us, verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Maybe that's why the people out there in the world say we don't enjoy life. Because we're rejecting all of that unrighteousness that they're living in the midst of. Does that unrighteousness, do all those things really bring joy? Do they really bring pleasure? Do they really make somebody happy? You look at all of the people who, through gambling or alcohol or drugs or greed, have destroyed their family life. Their husbands or wives have left them. Their children don't want to talk to them. They don't have any friends left. Are they happy? I don't find happiness out there in the world. The devil will give you a little bit of pleasure for a time, but you're going to pay dearly for it. Because the suffering will outweigh the pleasure. Those of you who've lived in the world, you know that. You know what it was like to be out there and involved in those things and wake up regretting it the next day. But you see, living the Christian life, you wake up every morning with no regrets about yesterday. I have to regret yesterday. And, of course, you can remember yesterday. For many of these people, alcohol and drugs has addled their brain to the point, and they wake up the next morning and they can't remember why they're hurting as bad as they are. Now the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, tells us about that. He said, you know, the wine sparkling in the cup, and he said, you know, they beat me, but I didn't feel it. You know, I didn't feel anything. We wake up the next morning and bruises all over, and you wonder how you got them. These things happen to people who live out in the world, and Jesus came so that we could avoid that pain. Why would anybody put themselves through that? And yet, again and again, Jesus is. And then we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 6. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6. Here talking about widows. Paul says, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. You know, the widow woman who's going out there just, you know, oh, well, hey, I can live it up now. My husband's gone. I'm going to just have a good time. So she's dead. Even though she's alive, she's living, but she's dead. She's dead. She's not really living life. She may think she is, but that's eventually going to come home to roost, so to speak. And those pains and sufferings are going to catch up with her. And then we see that the abundant life includes a new cause for confidence. A new cause for confidence. You know, confidence is a wonderful thing. Some people don't have much confidence. They're scared to be seen by anybody. They want to hide all the time. We call those people shy a lot of times. But they're just not very confident. But Christ brought us a new cause for confidence. The problem most people have with confidence is they're not confident because they know their own abilities. They know, if I was going to try to go play basketball in the NBA, I wouldn't be very confident because I know my abilities to play basketball aren't that good. I probably couldn't make it on the high school team here. I mean, but junior high, maybe. Maybe junior high. I might play on the junior high team. There's no confidence in my flesh, in my physical ability. And too many times in religion, people are putting their confidence in themselves. I'm a good person. I live good. I do what's right. I'm kind. I'm charitable. I keep the charity and it's all me, me, me. That's what the Jewish religion was all about. Yeah, I was circumcised on the eighth day, and I was born to such and such a parent in such a tribe, and I'm of this particular sect of the Pharisees, and I had this person for a teacher, and so I'm just a good person. I give a tenth of everything, and I do this, and I go to the temple or the synagogue, and on, all the things I do, I. Too many people have eye problems, and I'm not talking about their vision. But Jesus came to give us a new cause for confidence. He changed the reason that we can be confident. Because we're no longer confident based on what we do or who we are. We're confident based on who He is and what He's done. And that's something to be confident about. Because nobody can change that. Nobody, no matter how hard they try, can change who Jesus is. Nobody, no matter how hard they try, can change what Jesus did. We can't. Nobody else can. And so if we put our confidence in that, that's an unshakable confidence. We can always be confident of those things. But if we try to put it on ourselves, we're not going to be very confident for very long because, as we said earlier, as human beings, we all fail. We all have failings. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul tells Timothy, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." See, it's all about Jesus. Yes, I have to finish the course. I can't quit and turn away from it. But if I finish the course, it doesn't matter if I ran the mile in 4 minutes or an hour and a half. If I finish the course, He's there waiting with the crown of righteousness. And we have that cause to celebrate, that cause for confidence, knowing that we don't have to be perfect, just faithful. And there is a big difference between perfection and faithfulness. I would never pretend to say that I'm the perfect husband. My wife could tell you way too many times that would blow that out of the water. But I dare say I am a faithful husband. I've been faithful to my wife since the day we met. And I intend to continue being faithful to her till the day we die. I'm not a perfect husband. I make mistakes. I get mad. I yell sometimes. I do things that I shouldn't. Say things that I shouldn't. Don't go somewhere. Don't call and let her know. Don't come home for supper sometimes when I should. I'm not perfect. I'm faithful. She knows that if I don't make it home for supper or for lunch, I got a good reason for it. She knows that because of the track record. She knows I'm being faithful to her. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 3. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. You see, all the good deeds in the world will never get you to heaven. We don't have confidence in that. He says, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all. And we often, we used to think about, well, am I being good enough to get to heaven? No. No. Nobody's ever been good enough to get to heaven. That's not the question to ask. The question to ask is, am I faithful? And am I trusting Jesus? Am I doing the things that I know to do? If I know I'm supposed to be doing something and I'm just refusing to do it, well then Jesus will have a problem with us if we're doing that. James says he that knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin. We can't keep living in sin and expect everything to be okay with God. We have to correct that. If we're living faithfully, we're walking in the light, we know that Jesus is the one that's going to bring salvation. We put a chart up here and say, okay, here's where we're born, I guess you'd say, and here's where we die, and here's heaven up here. Now, how much of this, on a scale of 1 to 100%, how much of that do my good works provide, and how much of that does grace provide? Well, we say, if I do 60% good works, then God's grace will take care of the rest. Or if I do 70% good works, then God's grace will take care of the rest. And then God's grace is going to take care of it. Or else, it's not. If we're counting on the difference between 60% good works and 70% good works, we're out of luck. Because the difference all lies on God's side. Now we can know that there are certain things that we do have to fulfill. It's not fleshly works. It's not a matter of flesh. It's not a matter of good deeds. It's not a matter of certain actions that are going to get us to heaven. It's all a matter of responding to God's grace with faith and the proper obedience that follows through that. James says, you say you have faith. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's not that the works get us there, it's that the works show us that we're going. If the works aren't showing, then you can see that person, they're not going. If they're going, they're going to be doing the work. It's part of the faith. It's not real faith if there's not action involved with it. You're sitting here, somebody runs in and says, fire, fire, the building's on fire. And we say, we believe you, we have faith in you. And then we go on sit here. We had faith, didn't we? No, we didn't have faith. We had faith if we got up and got out of the building or tried to put the fire out or done something. We would have done some action. Maybe some would have just sat there crying, oh, I'm going to die. But they'd have done something if they really believed it. See, when you really believe something, you're going to do something. All these folks that talk about faith, faith, and then don't do anything. Faith. That's lip service. Galatians 6 and verse 9. He says, and let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season you shall reap if we faint not. Somebody said, well, that ain't sound like Paul's talking about, it's all the works. Right? He just says that we keep doing well, we keep following Jesus, we keep going toward the goal, and eventually we're going to reap the results. Yes. Maybe one or two of you out there have dieted at some point in your life. Maybe more. Any of you have ever been on a diet, you know that you set a goal, I want to lose 10 pounds, or I want to lose 20 pounds, or maybe it's a diet to lower your sugar level, or maybe it's a diet to lower your blood pressure, or maybe a diet to lower your cholesterol, whatever it is, but you set a goal, you said, this is what my goal is. Now you know after the first couple of days, you hadn't reached that goal. But after the first week, even after the first month, you haven't reached that goal. And sometimes, especially with those who are going for a diet based on their weight, they're working hard on that diet.
And maybe the first couple of days they lose 3 or 4 pounds of
water, right? Water weight.
They lose that. Oh, wow. Woohoo! I lost 4 pounds this week. And then the next week, you know, the water weight's already gone. So then it's a,
and they weigh in every day, you know, maybe 2 times a day, morning and evening. Maybe they're, you know, all this time trying to see. And by the end of that week, they lost a pound.
All right, well, that's another pound. I'm getting there.
As they're exercising with this particular diet, what they may find is the third week, they may have gained that pound back. Because as they exercise, the body turns, grew some muscle, and that muscle weighed more than the fat did that took its place, so they lost that weight.
Well, this diet isn't working. I weigh more now than I did before. I can't. I gotta quit.
They want to give up. Well, sometimes people are that way in the Christian life because they have a struggle. And
I'm having more trouble now than I was before I was a Christian. I'm just going to quit and give up and go back to the way. It's better that way. Yeah, the devil's going to throw roadblocks in your way. Yeah, he's going to try to cause you trouble and problems to make you suffer. But now if that person on that diet pushes through that week and another week, he keeps the exercise up. The amazing thing about muscle is it burns a lot more calories than fat does. And in a couple or three more weeks, they're going to start losing that weight regularly. And they're going to get down where they need to be if they follow that diet. But if they give up at the first sign of trouble, they're never going to make it there. And that's what Paul's talking about. Don't grow weary in well-doing. You're going to have some troubles in the Christian life. It's an abundant life, yes. But the devil's still out there. And the ultimate reward for this abundant life is heaven. That's the reward that we can look forward to. We need to move along quickly. Fourth, the abundant life includes a cheerful countenance. Proverbs 15:13 and also Proverbs 17:22 talk about a merry heart. One says that a merry heart shows a cheerful countenance, and the other one says a merry heart good like a mess. Both of those referring to that, the cheerfulness, the happiness. Luke chapter 24 and verse number 51 through 53, we see Jesus leaving the disciples, going back to heaven. 51 it says, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now you might say, wait a minute, when Jesus is leaving, you guys, you need to be sad. He's leaving. No, they weren't sad. They had joy because they knew he was going to heaven to fix a place for them to come be with him. They knew what was going on, and they had joy. We need to have that joy. No, we can't walk and talk with Jesus. Not here. But we can go to a place where we'll be able to. And we need to make plans to go there. And then we see that the abundant life includes Christian companionship. Christian companions. Oh, how important that is. Those worldly companions draw you down. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, man had not been alive on the earth more than a day, in fact, far less than a day, when God saw it is not good for man to be alone. Not good for man to be alone. Now here in this case, he's talking about a wife, for it, and that's certainly a good companionship to have. But not everybody has that. But there's another kind of companionship that we can all have, and that's Christian companionship. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, in verse 24, Solomon says, a man that has many friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's the kind of friends, that's the kind of companions we're talking about. Now those worldly companions, at the first sign of trouble, they're going to split. You ever see that? Yeah, you, you watch TV or on a movie or something, you see, you know, these guys go in for a bank robbery or something. Well, let me tell you, the first sign of trouble, they're out of here, every man for himself. You're on your own! You see, the Bible tells us that there is a friend that's not like that. Not a fair-weather friend, so to speak. There's a friend that's going to be there for you when the times are tough. That's the Christian friend. Jesus, of course, was that kind of friend, but we can be that kind of friend as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 21 through 27. Paul says, "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have the more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the parts which lack, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." Now watch verse 26. "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." As Christians, we're going to share in one another's good times and bad. We're going to share in the suffering. We're going to share in the glory. We're going to share in the honor. We're going to share in the joy. We're going to share in the pain. We're going to share at the loss. That is, if we're really part of Christ's body, because that's what a body does. Now, there are some that are going to say, "I don't care about those people down there." Well, that's fine. If you want to be that way, be that way. But you're the one that's missing out. Because you don't have that shared companionship. You don't have those other people to be there for you when you need it. There are a lot of people in the world, "I can stand on my own. I don't need anybody else." Oh, really? Those very same people usually wind up in the nursing home with the government taking care of them because their family doesn't care about them. Because they pushed everybody away. And then, don't need anybody? What about all those taxpayers that are paying the government to take care of you? Because you pushed your family away and they didn't want to take care of them. What about that? And what about and then when they die, they need a place to be buried. And somebody once said that people have a church for two reasons. A place to get married in and a place to die. A place to be buried. They're missing out if that's what they think the church is. The church is about living the life in between. Then we see that the abundant life includes a continuing challenge. Continuing challenge. It's not just a one-time thing, "Okay, I'm done, did that." Well, that's the way it is with a lot of challenges in life. Those folks that have climbed Mount Everest did it. I'm never going to be one of those people. But those people that did that, now what are they going to go back and do it again? Nah, I did it once. Already done that. Already tried that. Been there. They say, you know, after somebody makes their first million, the second million doesn't really seem like a whole bunch to them. They don't care. So they keep on making more and more of it. Big deal. It was easy. Nothing to it. That first million, they really struggled hard. Okay, they didn't work their fingers to the bone doing all sorts of things to make that first million. And then they just start losing that. That's easy. And not that many of us probably ever know about that. But, you know, that's just the way life is. It's like a single challenge, and that's it. One-time thing. You do it one time, and then it's over. There's no challenge anymore. That's not the way it is with Christian life. It's a continuing challenge. You know, without a challenge, people become bored and sick, unhealthy even. A lot of people find that if at retirement, if they don't have something to keep them challenged, some hobby or some other interest that keeps them going. A lot of people just don't have any reason to live anymore, see, because their life was all wrapped up in that job, and once the job is done, they have nothing to live for anymore. But see, with the Christian life, it's a continuing challenge. So the day you die, we've always got something else to do. Never a dull moment. Never have time to be bored, because if we're bored, it's because we're just ignoring some things we ought to be doing. We got something we ought to be doing. Not time to be bored. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek that first. That's a continual process. We're not going to find, well, we know the church is the kingdom of God, but as far as seeking the kingdom, we're going to keep on seeking our whole lives. We're going to keep on growing and keep on going and keep on looking forward to heaven. That's part of it. And then in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." He uses two words here, straight and narrow. Now we think, well, okay, but one of those words actually describes more than just narrow. The word narrow describes more than just not wide. It describes something that's difficult, something that's hard to do. It's kind of like a path up the side of a mountain. A very narrow path on the edge, and very difficult to make. That's why he says there's only a few that are going to find it. Because it's a difficult path. It's straight. It's also narrow. It's difficult. It's not easy. And because it's not easy, it provides a challenge. I've never met a Christian yet who was honest. I've met some folks who claim to be Christians who were dishonest, but I've never met a Christian yet who was honest who could say, "I've done it all. I've done everything the Bible said." You know anybody that's done that? I know I sure haven't. If you conquer one thing, say, "Okay, now I'm going to conquer lying. I'm not going to lie anymore." Well, you get that accomplished. Alright. Doing good. I'm not lying. Now, first of all, you know, you got to keep that up now the rest of your life in order to say you've conquered that. And then I better start working on gossip. And then if I can conquer that one, I got it done. No. Now you better start watching that cussing. Okay, I'll do that too.